There's nothing wrong with fishing, maybe except for the way I fish, but there is nothing wrong with fishing. Let's face it, everyone needs a hobby, whether it's fishing, in some cases it might be netting, for some of you it might be crafts, others enjoy putting a jigsaw puzzle together, some of us like watching the leaves fall, something that happens every spring. And you know, it is good and necessary to get away, to go on vacation, to take a day off, to relax, to rejuvenate. But if going fishing becomes a way of avoidance, avoiding or refusing to deal with setbacks in life, if going fishing is a metaphor for giving up or giving in to discouragement, a resignation to failure, preventing us from moving forward to what really needs to be done. If putting on fishing apparel takes us off mission, if we end up staying stuck in discouragement, disillusionment, and disappointment, then going fishing is a problem, not a solution. See, here's the problem for many of us. We had hopes and dreams, visions of sugar plums, but life circumstances and situations have squashed those sugar plums, leaving us with the sauce of failure. Too often, you catch yourself saying, I didn't think it would turn out like this. Maybe that's what you're saying this morning. I didn't think it would turn out like this. When you entered marriage, you were excited. You were looking forward to the best of the best. He seemed like an excellent husband. She seemed to have the potential to be a wonderful wife. Now, after several years, the arguments are frequent. There's lots of disagreement. There's a general tension in your marriage. You're just not on the same page. You never thought you'd have the kinds of regrets that you're experiencing now in your marriage. What about parenting? You read all the books. You were looking forward to a wonderful time of parenting. But it's so difficult to see that child, that adult daughter, that adult son, struggling with spiritual or emotional issues. You wonder, was it my fault? Could I have been a better dad? Should I have been a better mom? And you've got a lot of embarrassment, some shame, guilt, and regret. Hey, you took that spiritual gift assessment survey, and your score was off the charts. You have got giftedness and ability. But when you look at what you've accomplished, when you look at the outcomes, when you think about the results, there is a gap, kind of like the gap between one side of the Grand Canyon and the other. And you go, what happened? What's happened to all that potential, all those possibilities? For some of you, it has to do with temptation. Do you remember a month ago when you promised the Lord and yourself, I will never, never, never again lose my temper? The promise has failed and you're left embarrassed. I'll never again look at that kind of stuff that I know offends a holy God. You feel so weak and helpless when it comes to that temptation. You'd never be envious or jealous of someone, but you seem to wrestle with that all the time. And then there's Jesus. I know that you love him. But you can't help but think that if Jesus was to give an evaluation of your life, it might include the word disappointed. He loves you so much, and you have lamentably failed him time after time after time. All this leaves us discouraged. Some of us sense a greater sense of failure than success. We are shamed. We're embarrassed. Some of us are confused because what we were told about the Christian life and where we're at in the Christian life, there's a disconnect. And as I said a few weeks ago, for some of us, the solution is you just need to lower your expectations of yourself. If you have no expectations, then you won't be hurt or disappointed. And that's what a lot of people have settled for. So what do? You compare yourself to others. You look at someone else and you go, oh, if I could only be like him. If I could only have a marriage like she's enjoying. If I could only have the kind of job that he has. Some of us go the other direction. We go, okay, I got to look for the worst person here at Byron. When I compare myself to them, I think I come out okay. For some of us, it has to do with, because we're empty, right? We're running on empty. We're exhausted with life, and so we figure we have to fill up our lives with earthside stuff. And so we've got a lot of stuff, more stuff, and even more stuff. We still feel empty. Discontentment, holy discontentment, is actually a good thing. It can be a catalyst. It can be a inspiration in life. But for some of us, we've learned the art of settling for contentment with what is mediocre. And we wrestle with that because we don't figure that's what Jesus called us to be, mediocre Christians. So the ultimate solution, and I believe some of you this morning are on the brink of just giving up. Giving up on your marriage, maybe giving up on active parenting, giving up on the church, giving up on Jesus. You can still be here. You like the songs about Jesus. You like most of the people here. But you know what it's like when I talk about giving up on Jesus. Some of you are ready to bail. Some of you are ready to jump ship. And some of you are willing to tap out. I quit. I've had enough. I can't do it anymore. Today and next Sunday, my goal is not to ratchet up the guilt. I think I could do that quite well. I could even end up myself feeling an even greater sense of shame or embarrassment in life. But I think I have an admirable goal. And that is to give you hope and to provide spirit-filled inspiration for you today. My goal is a lofty goal, that every single one of you would leave this place this morning with your head held high and experiencing the reality of what we have sung this morning about the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, this is part of our series, Treasuring Easter. We've been talking about the Easter combination. I think some of you have figured out how to unlock it with those numbers 12, 20, 21. At the start of April, we spent two Sundays and Good Friday in John chapter 12. Easter Sunday morning and last Sunday, we spent time in John 20. Today and next Sunday, we'll finish this Easter series in John chapter 21. We're told in John 21 that it is the third appearance of Jesus before his disciples. Some have called John 21 an epilogue. We'll look at what that might mean and implications next Sunday. But for this Sunday, we want to look at how this chapter in God's Word helps those of us who have ever said or thought, "I didn't think it would turn out like this." If you've got your Bible, please turn to John 21. The screen behind me will have the passage. We are looking at a translation this morning, just slightly different than the NIV, but that's okay because I love all the translations. I try to do adequate study from the Greek when I prepare a message, and I think you'll find this rendition will be very helpful as we move through John 21. I'm just going to let us look at the first three verses of John 21, verses 1 to 3. Jesus later appeared, that's the word, this is another post-resurrection appearance. He appeared to his disciples along the shore of Lake Tiberias. We know it better as the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the brothers James and John were there, together with two other disciples. Always felt sorry for those two other disciples. They don't even get their names listed. Maybe some of us will identify with the two anonymous disciples more than the others. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." The others said, "We will go with you." They went out in their boat, but they didn't catch a thing that night. We'll leave the slide up for a few minutes. Some of you may ask the question, "John, why are you assuming that when Peter said, I'm going fishing, it wasn't just a getaway, but was something much more than that?" So here's the support for my assumption. In John 20, 21, a passage that was covered last week, Jesus said to his disciples, including Peter, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." There's no basis for us to conclude that Jesus' goal was to send his disciples fishing for fish. Consistent with the commission, the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew's Gospel and in other places, Jesus had a greater mission in mind for men like Peter and his friends. We also know that we will look next week at the rest of John 21, verses 15 to 25, where there's a conversation between Jesus and Peter, and it kind of indicates strongly that there was something else going on here, even what gets called the reinstatement of Peter. We know that there's a lot of symbolism in John 21, and that Jesus was using fishing for fish to mean something a whole lot more in his economy and his way of doing things. There is the comparison to Luke 5. If you're familiar with Luke 5, there's a lot of similarity. I do believe that it's a separate event that's recorded in Luke 5, but there's some intriguing parallels between what Jesus did, the disciples not catching any fish that night, that being the first calling, and this affirmation of the calling that we see in John 21. So on that basis, it seems to me that Peter and his fishing buddies were seriously thinking of abandoning the mission to reach people for Christ and to go back into the fishing business. So I use terms like they were off calling. They were off mission. They were bailing on the team. Just like some of us bail in our hearts. You can be here physically, but there's a disconnect with where you're at in your emotions and your heart. Peter was disappointed. He was confused for all kinds of reasons. He, like most of the followers of Jesus, those first followers, had very high messianic expectations of what Jesus would establish on earth. They were quite convinced that he would overthrow the Roman rulers, that he would get rid of the Jewish establishment, that he would set up a literal physical kingdom right there on earth at that time. Peter would be one of the prime assistants, one of the big shots in this kingdom. And Peter realized that wasn't happening. There was an argument between Peter and Jesus before the crucifixion. Peter had his idea of what the agenda for Jesus should be, and Jesus wasn't going along with his agenda. Boy, we can identify with that. Have you ever had an agenda for your life? And it just seems like Jesus, he didn't get the memo. And you're realizing that Jesus is pushing you in another direction, maybe through circumstances or situations. But Peter really struggled with that. I should also add, and I know this isn't a popular idea, but we talk about Happy Easter. We love the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. But there is an element for the disciples where this was all confusing. When it comes to the resurrection, as Jesus in those post-resurrection appearances would seem to come and go, it actually seemed quite random. And I'm quite convinced that for Peter and the other followers, it was difficult for them to process all of this. And you know from last Sunday that some of the disciples had doubts. Some of them were confused. So it was difficult for them to put it all together. But you know, and I know, that one of the greatest reasons, if not the primary reason, Peter was so discouraged and confused was the denials. You remember it was Peter who said to Jesus, "Jesus, others will let you down. Others are going to abandon you and betray you, but not me. You can count on me." And not once, not twice, but three times, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. He uses the kind of salty language that we would never get away with using in church. Peter blew it. He failed miserably. And Peter was dealing with what I call the DQ factor. No, not Dairy Queen, but disqualification. Peter was quite convinced that what he had done disqualified him, made him ineligible when it came to carrying out the mission, carrying out that greater assignment that Jesus had given him years earlier. Well, let's look at the rest of the passage we're considering today, verses 4 to 14. So they've caught nothing. And just a quick aside, right? It's one thing when you fail at the greater mission. Now Peter's going, at least I can succeed in something I'm good at. How much did they catch that night? Nothing. Have you ever had that experience where your alternative blows up in your face as well? So what happens? Early the next morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize who he was. Now, it could have just been it was a really, really foggy night and early morning. Pretty neat how I arranged that, right, for this morning's sermon, those of us up early who had to deal with pretty heavy fog. Well, Jesus shouted, "Friends, have you caught anything?" I love the fact he calls them friends. His question strikes us as a bit intriguing. I can just imagine, "No," they answered in unison, kind of with scorn in their response. So he told them, "Let your net down on the right side of your boat and you will catch some fish." These guys have had a miserable night. And they're going, "What do we have to lose?" So it just simply says, they did. And the net was so full of fish that they could not drag it up into the boat. Now that's impressive. Jesus' favorite disciple, I love how John describes himself. He told Peter, "It's the Lord." I can just feel that comment vibrating through the boat. Now, when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on the clothes that he had taken off while he was working. Some translations are not discreet. They would give us the idea that Simon Peter was fishing naked. I was saying to some, I'm not going to do that. When I do my little illustration, it would scare you away and you might never come back. But he likely had an inner garment on. He put the kind of garment that you can go through water in. I don't know if he was swimming or they were close to shore, so he might have just been waddling or running through the water. So he's jumped into the water. The boat was only about 100 yards from shore. So the other disciple stayed in the boat and dragged in the net full of fish. John wants to establish that there was some work that needed to be done behind the scenes. When the disciples got out of the boat, they saw some bread and a charcoal fire with fish on it. Jesus told his disciples, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." By that really has me intrigued. Where did Jesus come up with the fish he had originally? Where did he come up with bread? And then he's kind of inviting the disciples to help with the breakfast. Bring some of the fish you just caught. And Simon Peter got back into the boat. He dragged the net to shore. So I picture Peter as a pretty buff guy. I think he was, just think of me if you want to know, as I trip over my fishing rod. Just think of me if you want an image of Peter. Really strong guy dragging this net full of fish. And in it were 153 large fish. Now, I have read this week all kinds of articles about the significance of 153 to the point that my brain started hurting. If you're into that kind of thing, some put numeric values to some numbers, and there's passages in Ezekiel 47, and I'm sorry, I just think it was a lot of fish. And it was like when I was a boy and I would open my plastic piggy bank and I'd count how much coin was in it. So there's a part of me that believes that there was 153 because they counted to 153. But if you're interested, believe me, there's 100-plus sources that will get you into the intricacies of biblical numerology. I think there's better things to do with your time, but some of you may have a lot of time on your hands and would enjoy doing that. The net didn't rip. And then Jesus said, I love this phrase, the simplicity of it, come and eat. But none of the disciples dared to ask who he was. They had already experienced this whole encounter with Thomas in the second appearance of Christ before the disciples. But they knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus took the bread in his hands and gave some of it to his disciples. He did the same with the fish. This was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, I just want to give you some highlights that I think are going to help us this morning. If you need some hope and encouragement, if you're one of those people who identify with that phrase, I didn't think it would turn out like this. And my guess is if I had time with you, I could press and discover an area of your life where that's what you've thought, that's what you've said. Well, let's give you some encouragement. What I love about this passage, and this is profound, get ready for it. Jesus shows up. He just shows up. When the disciples were so discouraged, when they were feeling such failure, Jesus shows up. He always does that, doesn't he? Look at John chapter 4 with the woman by the well. John chapter 5 with that invalid who had sat by the pool for 37 years. Look at John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Look at John chapter 11, when Jesus shows up to Mary and Martha with the death of Lazarus. Jesus, he's in the habit of showing up when he needs to show up for us. This is a sign, this is a miracle, this is a teaching moment, but it's a demonstration, an expression of Jesus' care and concern. Jesus shows up for you, doesn't he, when you have that nudging in your heart, that prompting in your spirit. And it's as if you can hear Jesus saying to you, it'll be okay. Hang in there. I've got your back. I'd like to think that Jesus shows up in sermons. I was preaching elsewhere last Sunday. I woke up way too early, and I got into a debate with the Lord. And in my experience, I always lose these kinds of debates. I had worked really hard on a particular application for the assigned passage given to me. And the Lord gave me a burden that someone or a few people needed the application to go in a very different direction. Frustrated me, but I worked on it and I had something to say. But I introduced it last Sunday by saying and telling people I had this burden. It doesn't happen always. And I said, I just sense that someone or a few of you need to hear this, so I shared it. The end of the service, often as you experience in a church where you don't often preach, different people came by, were very positive, very good feedback. And there was this woman who was lingering. Young woman, a couple of young children. And she came over to me with tears trickling down her cheeks. And she said, that burden you had, it was about me. Then she shared a couple of details very discreetly that absolutely blew me away. I thought, I'm not that good a preacher to be able to read into the mind of someone I don't know. But when she shared what she had been going through and how that particular point related, I thought to myself, man, Jesus showed up in the sermon this morning. You need to know, if I can be this forward, that's been my prayer all week. That's been my prayer this morning, is that Jesus will show up. I've preached long enough that I like good feedback. I'm normal, somewhat. But my prayer these days is that Jesus would show up. Isn't it wonderful on a Sunday morning? I mean, I know Jesus is here. I get all the correct theology, but do you ever have a sense some Sundays where you're just going, man, this morning, Jesus showed up. He talked to us. He ministered to us. I didn't even notice John. I just felt that Jesus was communicating in a very real and direct way. Just a few other quick highlights. You know what to me is the miracle in this story? Not that they caught 153 fish, but they spent a whole night and caught nothing. Because Jesus is that powerful that he can teach lessons. He can control the amount of fish that are being caught or not caught. And he uses this to teach such a powerful lesson that apart from Jesus, we really can accomplish nothing. Whether that be in your job, in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, and especially when it comes to the mission of the church. We may think we're really talented and we've got a lot of gift as a congregation, but we're going to do nothing. We're going to catch nothing. We're going to have very empty nets apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. This parallel in Luke 5 intrigues me because you remember that after they caught the fish in Luke 5, it was Peter who said to Jesus, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Now, if you read Luke 5 later today, you're going to discover that Jesus didn't say, thanks very much, Peter. I didn't realize that. And in fact, I'm out of here. I'm going to jump over the side of your boat and I'm going to swim to shore and look for somebody else. Did Jesus do that? Not at all. Jesus lavished mercy and grace on Peter. It's as if Jesus is saying, your sin is no match for my grace and my mercy. I love using people like you, Peter. Now, what intrigues me is, a few years later, you've got almost a parallel situation. Peter may not be saying, depart from me, but he may have thought of that. And what Peter discovers is that Jesus still has all kinds of grace and all kinds of mercy to lavish on us. And rather than this being a reason for separation and going a separate way, this would in fact greatly strengthen Peter. Isn't it wonderful to know that the grace that saved you is the grace that sustains you? When you say, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, amazing grace that sustains someone like me that blows it and fails and disappoints even myself. That's the beauty we see of God's grace. So what I see here, which is a really good teaching moment, is Jesus triggers a memory. It's not that Jesus goes, I only have a few kinds of miracles I can perform, so I can't do anything different here in John 21. Intentionally and deliberately, Jesus uses a similar miracle to prompt Peter and his friends' memories. If Jesus called us on the basis of his mercy and grace, he will sustain us and keep us going on that same kind of basis. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've said. If it's continued sin, you need to stop it. But I want to assure you, God's grace, the mercy and compassion of Jesus, never runs out. You sang before this sermon that he never lets go. Do you believe it? Do you believe that he won't quit on you? You may feel like quitting on Jesus, but he will never quit on you. I don't like using this word in a positive way, but hear me out. Jesus stubbornly is determined to reconnect with you. Call that good stubbornness. Maybe the better word is he is relentless when it comes to who you are and what you've done. Jesus just won't give up. He is going to do everything that he can possibly do to win you back, to put you back on the right track. So just some final points, shotgun style. Your relationship with Jesus is the single most important qualification for being a redemptive person. Being a redemptive person in your marriage, being a redemptive person in your parenting, being a redemptive person when it comes to winning people for Christ, it's all about your relationship with Christ. This passage we've looked at this morning is a passage about relationship. Look at the breakfast. It's a wonderful display of friendship and community. We had a great breakfast yesterday, a wonderful breakfast with the men, and it's exciting to see what God is doing within that ministry. And I'm grateful to Murray and Jordan and Ron for the part they played yesterday. If you missed yesterday as a guy, we'd love to see you the next session for Saturday in June. And women, encourage the men in your life to be there. The benefit will be experienced by the whole church. Women, do you believe that? That if we have got a strong men's program, that will have a trickle-over effect. But I love the fact this was a breakfast. Jesus just saying simply, come and have breakfast. Come and eat with me. Come and fellowship with me. The other thing I find intriguing about the breakfast is, and somebody needs to follow this up. I wish I had done a little more diligence with this, but I can only find two places in the New Testament which uses the Greek phrase that gets translated a fire of burning coals. The one place is here in John 21. Can anybody guess what the other place might be?
Peter.
Yeah, Carol is very smart. She's not only a great secretary, she's a very smart woman who keeps us on track. That's the only other place. But isn't that incredible? Because here's my point. For Peter, at this point, the aroma of these coals, burning coals of fire, is quite ugly. It reminds him of his failure, disappointment, abandonment, betrayal. It's an ugly, putrid smell. But now, It's as if Jesus transforms our experiences. Isn't that incredible? So for now, as Peter will move on, that smell of burning coals will remind him of restoration, of mercy, of grace. It's a beautiful, wonderful way that Jesus works in this situation. This whole passage is full of anticipation. Next week we will see it. Again, it's a word I don't like using often of our Lord, but it's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, I need you. Maybe better, Peter, I want to use you. I want to use you when it comes to every area and every aspect of your life. So not only is your relationship with Jesus an important qualification, a priority, Jesus is Lord of the second chance. How many of you agree with that? How many of you would say, John, if you knew my life, it would be Jesus is Lord of the fifth chance, the tenth chance. Some of you are likely hovering up around 50. And some of us, if we were honest, we're long past 100. Jesus, you can't exhaust his grace or his mercy. Jesus needs and uses broken people. And in fact, this may sound like a contradiction, but if you're really feeling broken today, if you're really feeling I'm beyond being useful, wonderful. Because you're the kind of person Jesus delights in using. You know that circumstance and that situation and what you're going through now that seems so awful and so difficult, Jesus saying, I'm priming you. Because when you come to the end of yourself, that's when Jesus really, really uses you. And this is something that we can celebrate in Jesus. Look at Peter. This guy who failed so miserably became an incredible contributor to the early church. Go through Acts. Go through 1 and 2 Peter. He really is the rock that the church was built on. And we need to recognize how important that is. If you're feeling empty, Jesus has an incredible ability to restore your spiritual passion. Now, I would love to go on, but our time is up. And in fact, I'm heading out right away this afternoon to Erie, Pennsylvania. You're thinking I'm going fishing, but no, I am I am really heading out to a conference in Cleveland. Some of you know of Alistair Begg, and it's a concert that he and his church put on. So will you pray for me? Can I be this bold? Pray that the Lord will fill me up. Because what's coming out of here is going to be compromised if I'm not being filled up. So pray that the Lord will meet with me this week. And then next Sunday, we have the exciting conclusion of John 21. You're going, it's Mother's Day. Bring your mom to church next Sunday, okay? This passage will be a gift to her. So bring your family to church next Sunday, and the Lord will bless us through that passage as we look at the exciting conclusion and the conversation. Maybe one of the key conversations in all Scripture between Jesus and someone who is just like you. Stand with me, please. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Rick and the team to close off the service. I will do something that I rarely, if ever, do. I am going to ask that you close your eyes. I'm going to ask that you bow your head if you're able. If in any way this morning you've identified with that phrase, I didn't think it would turn out like this, and say, John, I would like that kind of hope and encouragement to fill up my heart and fill up my life, just quickly raise your hand. And when I pray for everyone, I will think of you in particular in my prayer. There's a lot of hands going up, and that's great. And that's okay if you didn't feel comfortable raising your hand. We'll pray for all of us. So, Father, I just pray that you'll take these words. I feel very unworthy when it comes to such a significant topic. I love these people that are before me today, and I pray for them. There's no one here who wants to lead or live a mediocre life. And Father, I pray that you'll take our hearts and reshape them. Give us hope. where we've given up, where we feel like we failed a lot, I just pray, Jesus, that you'll show up in our lives and grant us your mercy and grace. Keep speaking to us, Lord, even this week, and give us excitement as we anticipate what you're going to teach us through the rest of John 21 next week. So, Father, I pray now as we close this service that you would be pleased that we took this time this morning, not only to worship you and to lift up your name, but to consider what it means to follow you in the way that reflects your glory and your grace. Jesus, you're a wonderful Savior. I want to give me as many chances as you do, and same with others. So we praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.